And one of the things that, you know, I think about in our life is that we like to make good investments. We shouldn't, you know, where we spend our time, what we do, what we invest in. And when the first church that I pastored was in a place called Plymouth, Minnesota, which is a suburb of Minneapolis. Lisa and I were, when I accepted the call to go there, we weren't married yet. We were engaged. I went, I preached a couple of weeks, then I went back to Rochester, New York, where Lisa's from, and we got married. And then a week later, I took her. She's never been to Minnesota before. She's never been to the church, so this was all sight unseen. So as we drove up to the church building, it was dark, and as the van lights hit that building, and it was called Greenwood Baptist Church at the time, it had closed a couple times and had been reopened, and the people liked the idea of Greenwood because they painted it all green. Except for the trim work, they painted it bright red. The people in the community called it the Christmas Church. So as we got there, I was looking, look at the building, look at it, you know, it's kind of cute, you know, it's like a guy in his first car, right? Oh, it's beautiful. So looking at that, and she's just dead silent. So over there, looking at that, you go, okay, what did he do? It was, if you ever watch Green Acres, it was kind of reminiscent of him showing Lisa for the first time the farm. And except for she didn't scream quite as long and as loud as the Lisa in Green Acres. So it was terrible. The church had an interesting history, weird history, questions I should have asked before I took it. And they had a series of pastors that had been there. But the second pastor was the one I want to talk to you about a little bit today. The second pastor, he was bivocational. It was a small little church, and he was bivocational. One of the things that he did was throughout the Twin Cities, he sold stock in a Christian cable network. Showed what great people that were coming. Like, you know, he said Charles Stanley would be on it, and Billy Graham would be on it, and these people would be on it, and, you know, Chuck Swindoll would be on it. And, you know, and he made a lot of money selling stock in this network. The only problem is the network didn't exist. It was all made up. So he made a lot of money on something that was fraudulent. So his case dragged on for years, and the first week that I was in as pastor there, the people of the church showed me the article about that they finally sentenced him to prison. It was in the Minneapolis Star Tribune. You know, and there were other issues that pastors had had there before, and I was just sitting there going, wow. Just make life a little harder for the rest of us. And investing in fraud instead of investing in truth. So today I want to talk about what we should be investing in. Because it's really important. Because there are all kinds of worldviews that are out there. There are all kinds of competing worldviews. You know, if you've been following us in the book of Revelation, the series, we've talked about the seven-year tribulation period, the rapture before that, the seven-year tribulation period, how the Antichrist, his prophet, come, make a treaty with Israel, rule, you know, they're going to run things for 7 years, 3.5 years, they'll break that treaty with Israel and start murdering people. You know, anybody who doesn't follow what they say, and that's primarily targeted onto the nation of Israel and onto Christians. Well, I was talking to Jay Persky this week, and he gave me this, he told me about this book called The Wars and Rumors of Wars Iran and Israel, and it actually kind of looks into what the Shiites, the Islamic faith, believe. And I have an interesting thing that's in here. I just want to read some parts of it, because what they do, they believe in Mahdis, which are religious leaders that are going to come, and the 12th Mahdi who comes is going to come. They just say that he'll come in an odd year. He's going to come in Mecca. He will travel from Mecca to Iraq. So he's in Iran. He's in Iraq. He'll be 40 years old. Jesus is supposed to be his deputy. He's going to kind of wear the ring of King Solomon. He is going to come, and he is going to make a treaty with Israel. He is going to rule for 7 years. In the middle of the 7 years, 3.5 years, he's going to break the treaty. And he is going to kill anyone who's not Islamic, so the Jews and the Christians, to where 80% of the population is dead. He will bring great prosperity to those who follow him. And you know, his face will shine like a star. So when you take a look, and he will go to war to all those who oppose him. So it's very interesting that they believe in something like what we've been talking about, but from a different angle, a different viewpoint. So this is a competing view of what we would say is in here. And we want to treat with respect, but we also want to recognize that we need to invest in our lives in such a way that we know God's word so that we can defend it, that we can share it, and that we won't be swayed by something that is contrary to it. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to Revelation chapter 18 as we look at the fall of Babylon. And in this whole fall of Babylon, in chapter 17, we saw spiritual Babylon fall, the religious Babylon fall. Now we're seeing the rest of it, the political, the economic, the geographic Babylon falling. And it's described as this, in Revelation 18, 1 through 3. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit." So here in the last throes of this great evil empire, what do we see? We see it's now becoming a dwelling place for demons, impure spirits, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. We're thinking of vultures and scavengers. "For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." So when we take a look at this passage of Scripture, we see she has fallen. We see that this evil empire that has opposed God, has opposed his followers, has opposed anything that resembles a worship of the true and one God, has now fallen. And right before that fall, God calls to his people. And look at verses 4 through 8. "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes.'" So he's talking about the 144,000 probably that's been out there witnessing and sharing the faith. He says, okay, the time has come. Those seven bowls are about to be poured out. Get out of that town. You do not want to be in there. Get out. You know, it's kind of like when Americans are in a nation and they get notices from the embassies, things are going bad in that country, you need to leave. Leave as fast as you can because there's something coming. And, God is telling them, "I'm pouring out my wrath on this city. You want to vacate it." And then he goes on and he says, "And give back," he says that he will, that they will receive plagues, her sins are piled up, and God has remembered her crimes. "Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour a double portion from her own cup." So all the things, all the evil that she's been doing is going to be given back to her. It's going to be given back to her twofold. And so as we take a look at that passage, we also see in the very next verses why this is going to happen. "Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. While she tormented, while she persecuted, she basked in her own wealth. She basked in her own glory. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit enthroned as a queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.'" So here's this constant focusing on self-reliance, glorying in herself. This great nation, this evil empire. not recognizing God, not recognizing him. And actually, as God continued to pour out his judgments earlier on, continued to curse God, to rebel against him, to fight against him, to war against him. Goes on in verse 8, therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. So she is about to be, she's going to be overthrown in just one day. And remember, political Babylon has the world empire, has 10 nations that are surrounding it and giving her power. All of man's might, all of man's ingenuity is there to defend her. And in one day, she falls. Because that is the might of our Lord and Savior. That is the might of God. And so, when we take a look at this, when this happens, the world laments Babylon's fall. In verse 16 is the first woe. In verse 10 is the first woe. Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come. The moment has come. It just took an hour to destroy Babylon. Then in verse 16, woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Then in verse 19, woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. So here's this city, this nation that was wealthy, that was self-sufficient, that was all-powerful. And remember, this city was tormenting God's followers, was persecuting them. If you did not have the mark of the beast on your hand, you were not allowed to buy any food, no bread, nothing that would help you to live. You would not have a job. You would be left on your own to either starve to death, or if they found out who you were, they would kill you. This is the city that was seeking to keep the coming of Jesus Christ from happening. All of this, and now it's gone. This world power has disappeared. And the world that depended on Babylon for wealth, for food, for protection, is now mourning, is now in despair. So why is this? Why are they mourning? Look what it says. In verse 12, cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses, carriages, and human beings sold as slaves. Whatever would bring them money, they would sell it. It didn't matter if it was spices or cattle or humanity. They would sell it to make money. And so the world is lamenting because their livelihood is gone. Their food source is gone. Their protection is gone. They had been lured in to believing that this evil empire, that this city, that Babylon, the Antichrist, his prophet, his minions, could offer them ultimate protection. And that's what they invested in. They invested in this lie that was presented to them. And they rejected God. And no matter what happened, they continued to reject God and even curse God. And today we need to constantly be aware. And the Bible talks about wealth. God doesn't condemn wealth, but he warns us about it. He tells us that it is very possible that the love of money is the root of all evil, that we have to be very careful. And it isn't about owning things, but it's what happens is that when things start owning us is when we start going awry. When we start caring more about possessions than people. When we start worrying about the things that we have rather than the things that are spiritual. And, we can try to combat that from time to time. In the sailing community, if you buy a brand new boat, once you get it in the water, there's a ceremony you're supposed to do. You're supposed to take a screwdriver, and you go to it, and you scratch it. It's called the ceremony of the first scratch. And it's to remind you that it's just a thing. They usually try to make it as small as possible, though, right? But it is so easy to let things, and it just to get lured away by promise of money. Last night, my family, we watched McFarland USA. It's about this coach named Jim White who lost his job teaching, coaching football and being a PE teacher and ended up going to a border town in California that primarily had a Mexican population. And he's there trying to figure out how he fits in. But really what he's looking for is a way out. And he becomes successful there because he invests in these boys, but is he investing in these boys to help them, or is he really just trying to get out? And that's kind of the story, and I'm not going to tell you much more about that. Just watch the movie. Not a Christian movie, but it's a great movie. But there was that lure of getting out, of not really seeing what matters. And that's something that we are constantly faced with, even as Christ followers. It is so easy to get our eyes off of really what's important. So what should we invest in? Well, Revelation 18 demonstrates the importance of investing in what is important. And I read that portion out of Mark Hitchcock's book, and this is a little bit of an adaption from what he said about investing. I added one more to it. There's four things, really, that we should consider that we should be investing in for eternal purposes. The first one is eternal life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 and 18 says this. The Apostle Paul is writing, he says this. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. So he's talking about that. There was a time in his life he had this worldly view. He saw things as the world saw things. Though we once regarded Christ in this way. He thought Christ was wrecking his religious beliefs and he persecuted his followers. But he says, we do so no longer. Something has changed in his life. His whole mindset has changed. And then he says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. And all of this from God, not from man, not from some religious belief, not from some philosophy, not from doing a bunch of works. It's from God. What happens in this changed life, what happens in this changed viewpoint comes from Jesus Christ. All of this from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. This recognizes that God himself, holy, just God, who must punish sin, but yet loves us, provided a way that we could come to him. So what we learn is that as people, we are separated from God because of our sinfulness, because that we have a sin nature that likes to sin, and we practice that a lot. And there's nothing that we could do to earn God's favor, nothing to do to earn God's salvation. But because he loved us, he wanted to provide a way to pay for that debt, to pay for that penalty. In the Old Testament, they offered animal sacrifices looking toward the future of Christ coming. And really, it was a bloody mess. It was a demonstration that blood had to be spilt to redeem us, to reconcile us, to save us. And so Jesus Christ himself, God's Son, God in the flesh, came, lived, died on the cross, buried, rose again. Why? So that we could have a path to God. And we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, our leader, our forgiver. And when we do that, we are saved. If we truly are accepting him as our Lord, our leader. If we're truly believing that only through him that he's our Savior, our forgiver. And what happens is we're reconciled. And what does God do with that? He encourages us to reconcile, to have a ministry reconciliation. And that's sharing the faith with those around us. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So we need to invest in eternal life. The second thing we should invest in is holy living. We're called to be different. We're called to be a people of God. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6 through 7. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So here, God has made light shine in darkness, sent his Son to be a light to the world. He has given us the light of that knowledge of God's glory. Again, this goes back to the whole idea that we are to display the greatness of God. We are to display God's glory to those around us. The church gathered and the church scattered is called to display his glory, his greatness. So it says that we're to his glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he says this, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, fragile jars, breakable jars, jars that don't have any power or any strength in and of themselves to show this all-surpassing power is from God. So what we demonstrate in our lives by the holiness that we live, because it only comes from God at work in us, when we seek to display his greatness, his glory around us, people will recognize that it's the power of God at work in us. That it doesn't come from a set of beliefs. It doesn't come from some works. It doesn't come from organization. It comes from God and God alone. And that's what holy living is. It's displaying the holiness of God to those around us. We should invest in God's domestic policy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Look what it says. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Well, first of all, he tells us that we should be praying for all people. People that we disagree with. People that think we're kind of kooky for believing this book. We're supposed to pray for them. Not only that, he tells us that we're supposed to pray for kings and all those in authority. Now, you think about this. When Paul is writing this to Timothy, we're talking about Caesar. Caesar's in power. Rome is in power. All the Roman governors are doing things, and they're not liking Christians. They're persecuting Christians. They're killing Christians. They are worshiping pagan gods. They are making fun of Christianity. They don't believe it. They think it's ridiculous. We'll worship Zeus or Apollo or Diana. So these are godless kings. And these are kings who are dictators. What they say goes. And what is he saying? We're supposed to pray for them. Now, these would be people easy to hate. I know not one person. I know for a fact that not one person in this room hates a politician. Right? Yeah, I know. We don't like politicians, do we? Because we make fun. We make fun of politicians. We probably make fun of them more than we pray for them. What are they supposed to pray for? That they'll be wise in their governing. I think we should pray for their salvation, don't you? You know, the thing that kind of bugs me, and maybe Paul meant to write this, he didn't say we should pray for them to get out of office. Did you notice that? It's not even in there. It just says to pray for them. And I think as people of God, I think we should be maybe a little less critical and more prayerful and offer up prayers for our politicians, especially the ones that we don't like. And ask that God would reach in and give them wisdom to rule well, to govern well. Why? Because the whole purpose is so that we can lead peaceful and quiet lives, where godliness can be and holiness can be practiced. So we should be praying for their salvation. We should invest in God's global policy. Romans 10, chapter 14 and 15 says this, how then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? Talking about salvation. And how can they believe in one that and one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them, proclaiming to them, sharing with them? Actually, are words that you can use there. And how can anyone share or preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We are supposed to be people who share our faith. We are supposed to be those weak clay vessels that demonstrate the holiness and the power of God, that we can just come along to somebody and they say, well, I don't think God could ever love me. He says, listen, if he can love me, he can love you. If God can reach down and save me, he can reach down and save you. And you don't have to have a whole routine. All you have to do is be able to share just a little bit about what God has done in your life. You know, sometimes we just worry about saying the right thing. Well, you know what? Just say whatever you think that you need to say, and if it's wrong, God can take care of that. He'll take care of it. But when you share it, it has to be backed up with that holiness. It's got to be backed up with that idea that you're praying for these people. That you're investing time praying, especially for the ones that you don't like. Both politician and friends and co-workers and enemies alike. These are the things that we're called to invest in. These are the things that we're called to be a part. A lot of times when we get into the book of Revelation and we look at that, we want to look at all the end time things and who's this and who's that. But the book was given to John by God, the vision by God to share with people who were suffering in a great persecution. It was to encourage them in their faith. And it's here today to encourage us in our faith. That we know that no matter how evil, evil can become, and it can become a lot worse. The book of Revelation tells us that. God is still in control. God still wins at the end. And that's worth, in his agenda, his purposes are something worth investing in. So where are you invested? Where am I invested? Where are your investments? Do we invest more in our possessions and worry more about that than the people around us? Do we worry more about our status and climbing the corporate ladder, that we don't matter who we step on? Do we just constantly criticize politicians that we don't like? And let me tell you, on Facebook, I see so much stuff that's just wrong. Not only wrong, but just wrong that you shouldn't be doing it. We need to start being people of prayer, praying for our friends, praying for our fellow workers, praying for our nation, praying for our government, praying that our governor, our lieutenant governor, our president, our vice president, all of our congress members, our senators, all of them, the people who are running for office, we need to be praying that God will give them wisdom, that God will save them. We certainly need to be investing in telling people about the good news of Jesus Christ. Because only through him can they ever escape the wrath to come.